we know that Mark was sort of Peter's protege. Peter explained everything, and he preached this message to crowd after crowd after crowd. And Mark, after Peter was finally off the scene, he knew the whole gospel verbatim. And so he records, and we almost call the gospel of Mark the gospel of Peter. And so when we get to this chapter and we see all these mistakes, that Peter tells us these very mistakes, because Peter is giving somewhat of a testimony. And at the end of it all, he's going to be restored. And so praise God that there is restoration. But here he is sleeping when he ought to be praying. And finally, Jesus comes back the third time, and these guys are snoring away by then. And Jesus says in verse 41, "Hey, are you guys still sleeping and resting? Enough. Time to wake up. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And here we read in verse 43, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, it marks him as being a real disciple, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, arrest him, and lead him away safely,'" or not safely is the way we think of it, but the word means securely. "Lead him away and secure him, lock him down." Now what do we think about when we see this scene right here? One of the things is that Mark tells us how sort of deceptive and tricky and treacherous this is. Because he's called one of the 12. He's marked as one of Jesus' men, his disciples. But also, it says that he had received this big army of guys. One of the Gospels, I think, indicates to us is about 400 men. These were the temple guards. And they came with swords. Those were the official guards. But then it looked like other people just volunteered, and they grabbed clubs, baseball bats, broomsticks. To me, it looks like a crowd of villagers going out to hunt down, you know, Frankenstein's monster. You know, he's in a cave. There's lightning. And they're all, you know, there's torches, it's at night. And the question is, what are they looking for? Some fierce soldier? No, they're looking for Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's so ironic that they had come. And in fact, it says that Judas says, "Hey, I'm going to kiss him." That was a common greeting among people, especially in the East. And it's funny, the Greek word there is the word that we use for love. It's phileo, that brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it says, "The one I kiss, he's the one." And then Peter says, you know, "Jump on him." To me, it's always funny to think of, you know, maybe, you know, there's like a fight in the parking lot or something, and Jesus was the mastermind of the whole thing. It's just, this doesn't make sense. You know, is Jesus going to be punching and, you know, shirts are ripped and beer bottles broken? It just doesn't make sense. Judas, what are you doing? That's not Jesus whatsoever. Has he ever acted like that? Has he ever acted like that? Then why are you coming to arrest him like he's some criminal? No, you didn't have to arrest him. In fact, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up on my own." And Jesus didn't even need to be arrested. He had already settled where he was going in the garden when he was praying. And it says that he was sweating great drops of blood. It was just intense passion. And he was laying aside his will. And he was saying, "Father, whatever your will is." And God's will was that he went to the cross. So at that point, he didn't need anybody to take him. There he would have gone on his own. I almost imagine he would have walked up to the cross and laid down and offered his hands, because he was going to be the Lamb. He was docile, humble. He had already embraced what was going to happen. They didn't need to arrest him. "There's Jesus. Jump him. Get him." No, you don't need. He's willing to come. He's willing to give his life. So it says in verse 45, as soon as he had come, Judas, immediately he went up to him and he said, "Rabbi, Rabbi," that's teacher. And he kissed him. Now, it's interesting. This word is different than the word that's used in verse 44. It's an emphasized word. It's kata phileo, which means that he gave him a very intimate. This wasn't just a feigned kiss. And Mark gives us the depth of his treachery that he repeated, like kissing one side, then the other, then the one side. And he called him teacher, teacher. I'm reminded of when Jesus preached and he said, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things?'" And Jesus says, "I'll say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" So the treachery of Judas kissing him, and Jesus would ask him in another gospel, Luke chapter 22, he just so openly. He says, Judas, are you betraying me? The kiss. The irony here, you know, it's even in our culture today, betrayed with a kiss, we'll hear that sometimes. And the deceitfulness that's there. To think that Jesus Christ would be willing. He already knew what was happening. I think in that very moment, he knew that Judas was going to identify him. They'd probably be able to recognize him, but Judas was so specific. I don't want you to get the wrong guy, you know, saying to this clubs and swords, all these guys. So I'm going to go up and I'm going to mark him. I'm going to make sure you get the right guy to arrest. So he kisses him and he kisses him again. He calls him Rabbi loudly so they know this is the one. And then they come out of the shadows in verse 46 and they laid their hands on him and took him. The Bible tells us in the Proverbs that deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. There have been many kisses given throughout time that had no love attached to them whatsoever. And many people have great acts of kindness. Think of the friendship that is feigned, but it's not genuine. Like Judas, there's a danger of faking being a disciple, but really betraying the Lord. And so he does, and they lay their hands on him. And then it says in verse 47, then one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. Now, a little parentheses here. John tells us in chapter 18 that when they came out of the shadows, that Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, then he said, I am. Remember that? And when he said, I am, they all fell back, because that one phrase, that phrase, I am, was a throwback to Exodus chapter 3. And that was the name that the Jews used for God. The word I am was God's name. When Moses asked that burning bush, you know, who are you? And he says, I'm the Lord. I go down and rescue my children from Egypt. And of course, Moses knew that the Egyptians named all their gods. He said, well, what should I tell them, you know, your name is? What's your name? And God had never revealed his personal name to people yet. They just called him God or the Almighty. And then God said, tell them I am that I am. God takes that word, Yahweh is how we would say it, or Jehovah. And he takes that name to himself, that is, he's the transcendent one. He always is. He never wasn't. And he'll always be. He always is. And so that word I am, and Jesus in the Gospel of John, he uses it so many times, and the Pharisees hated this because they knew that he was identifying the name of God by saying I am. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And then in chapter 8, when he talked about Abraham looking forward to his day and seeing the day that he came, you know, the Pharisees said, hey, you're not even 50 years old, and you're talking about you've seen Abraham? And then what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones. They want to kill him right there because he was taking that name. And so there John tells us in chapter 18, they came out, hundreds of them. And who are you looking for? I am. They all fall down. They're picking themselves up. And I wonder if Peter sees this. Now's our time, guys. And he pulls out his sword. And John tells us that it was Peter. Peter was, and it says he took his sword, indicating that the other guys had a sword too. They were ready for a fight. But he's probably still rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. Like, what's going on? Oh. And he swings, and the last thing you want is to have a fisherman wielding a sword. Maybe he can cast a line, but that's not how you throw a sword. I don't know, maybe he's trying to cut somebody's head off. The Bible says he cut off the ear of, and it tells us in another gospel, the guy's name was Malchus. And Luke chapter 22 tells us that Jesus picked up that ear. I always wonder what it looked like. You know, fell on the ground. Was it like a lizard's tail flopping in the dirt? And Jesus picks it up. Can you hear me? No, and he puts it on and he heals him. But it's interesting that the last miracle Jesus does before going to the cross, dying and rising again, is healing the blunder of one of his disciples who hurt somebody else. Peter chopped off the ear. And here's one of the mistakes we can draw from this, is that Peter didn't really know what the plan of God was. And he was swinging his sword in what we might say was the energy of the flesh. The Bible says the word of God is the sword of the spirit. But we have fleshly, carnal energy trying to do, trying to be maybe what we desire to be. And I'm sure Peter wanted to save Jesus, but he really needed to be saved by Jesus. And so one of the mistakes that Peter makes, and many times we can make, is is that we try so hard, and we give him credit because he was the only one that was trying to do something. He had tons of courage, but he was working in the energy of the flesh. He wasn't trusting what the Lord wanted to do. Sometimes I do that. Maybe you've done that. You know, there's an argument on the college campus, and we want to save Jesus. You know, they're attacking him. They're saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. He never existed, and all of these things. And we get so mad. I don't know if you've ever gotten mad at people, you know, belittling or denying Jesus. You know, we can come out and start cursing them out. want to chop their ears off, and the last thing they hear is a fisherman with a sword, you know, trying to do something that God has never called us to do. Jesus doesn't need to be defended by you. He's our defense. We're not his. And so Peter makes a mistake here, and Jesus would heal what he did. And then that's all in the background here. Mark doesn't tell us everything. He just tells us that somebody did this. Luke tells us it was healed. John tells us it was Peter. And then Jesus answered and asked this real good question. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? You know, like a SWAT team there. Here he is, the Lamb of God. You're going to tackle him, take him down. He says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So his disciples took off. John actually tells us in his gospel that Jesus said, you've come for me, just let these guys go. And that's when they took off into the night. Now in verse 51, here's something that none of the other gospels record. It says that a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men, these soldiers, laid hold of him. They grabbed him to arrest him. And he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Now, we believe that this is actually Mark's little signature on his gospel. None of the other gospels record this. Mark was probably only 12 to 14 years old at this time. We know in the gospel, or the book of Acts, that in chapter 12 it says that the church met in a house that belonged to Mark's family. His mom's name was Mary, and we also believe that this was the very house that they met for this upper room time where they had the Passover. So what probably happened was when Judas went out to get his little cohort to arrest Jesus, he said, hey, we're going to go get him. I know the house. And they set out for that place. But Jesus left with his disciples. And they went off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and most likely these soldiers showed up. They made a ruckus. That's Jesus calling. They made a ruckus. Hey, where's Jesus? And Mark was probably just young at that time. He's probably in bed, or maybe he's got like his bed pajamas on, just a robe, a sheet wrapped up, and he looks out and he sees all these torches and clubs, and he wants to see what's going on. So he knows where they go. Judas, I know where he's going. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this kid, 14 years old, runs out of the house, takes a shortcut, and he sneaks up on this whole scene. And it's almost like Mark, not for any special reason except to say, hey, I was there. I saw it. And they grabbed him, and the only thing he could do to get away was the same thing Joseph did when he was being grabbed by Potiphar's wife. He just left his clothes, and he hightailed it into the night. And I've said before that we know from this time of year it was a full moon. So, that's for you. All right. So from there, they take Jesus, and Mark abbreviates his. There were six different trials of Jesus that night. First, they took him to Annas, who was the sort of the puppet master. He was the high priest. Then they took him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, for a second trial. Then they brought everybody together for a third trial before it got, you know, too light in the morning. Then they took him to Pilate, the Roman authority. Pilate sent him off to Herod, who was the ruler of the area that he came from. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate took him like the sixth time, and then he had him scourged and brought him back. And finally, he does what politicians do. He washed his hands and said, it's not my fault. I'm innocent of this. And they condemned him. So there were about seven trials, a long, long night. But here it is in the middle of the night, probably 1, 2, 3 in the morning. And so they led him, it says in verse 53, to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. That must have been pretty brave of Peter. He just cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and now he's sneaking into the compound. Jesus is going to be arrested. Maybe he thinks, if I still have a chance, I can protect him. And it says here that he followed at a distance. And we can learn from this that there is no such thing as following Jesus at a distance. You just can't do it. You hide in the shadows. And what does Peter not want to do? Well, he does not want to be identified with Jesus. He doesn't want to be identified with Jesus because he doesn't want the same fate as Jesus. And it's the same in the world today. Some people, they want to follow Jesus at a distance. They feel that temptation, you know. They don't get too serious about the Lord. You're going to become one of those wackos. You're going to become, you know, you're a born again. And you're going to be identified with Jesus, and then you won't be accepted and loved and welcomed by all the things of the world. So Peter, in the same way, he wants to hide in the shadows. He's afraid of the consequences if he follows closely. But this is one of the signs of his ultimate denial of the Lord. He will come back to the Lord, but here's one of the problems, is that he was following at a distance. Another thing there, it says that he sat with the servants and he warmed himself at the fire. So there he is, huddled around, and actually the word fire there is phos, which means light. He was at the light of the world. You know, there's the light, and they're warming themselves. And it was cold that night, but earlier we read that Jesus was sweating. So, I mean, you think of it's the passion of Jesus. He's red hot. You know, if you want to get warm, cuddle up next to Jesus. You know, he's the guy you want to sleep next to on the camp out. He's warm. He's got this fiery passion about him. But there, Peter, he's followed at a distance, and now in the cold of that worldly night, he finds himself warming himself at the fire. There's all kinds of comforts, aren't there, in the world? All kinds of things to satisfy and to warm us up, to distract us from that hollow feeling, that emptiness, whether it's distraction of entertainment or relationships or pursuing that career, doing all sorts of things that the world does, to warm themselves in this cold, dark world, to gather around the light of the fire. And I'm using this as an allegory because I think that's why the Holy Spirit put these words in there for us. If you want to stay close with the Lord, if you want to not deny him, well, you got to remember. First of all, don't argue with the Lord. Second, don't make yourself higher than other disciples. And thirdly, when Jesus tells you there's a spiritual warfare, believe him. Fourthly, if he wants to get close to you, don't reject him and say, oh, not me, Lord. Fifthly, when it's time to pray, pray. Don't fall asleep. Sixthly, don't swing the sword in the flesh. Don't try to live the Christian life in the flesh. By the way, it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's one of constant dependence on the Lord, leaning on the Lord, being filled with the Spirit. Also, don't follow at a distance, and don't hang around the world's fires. Don't hang around the world's fires, because there's a draw, there's a lure to that, and Peter is at the precipice of failing and denying Jesus. That's going to pick up in verse 66, but right now, Mark looks at the trial of Jesus. It says in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They couldn't find any witnesses. Here's a problem. When you're looking for a verdict and you don't even have charges, you know the case is rigged. Somebody's put together 10 to 12 different reasons why this was an illegal trial. The Jews had a real solid track record for jurisprudence where they would follow the law. And there are so many things that they violate. One, they weren't allowed to have court at nighttime. You know, you couldn't do, you know, remember that old TV show, Night Court? Well, for the Jews, no such thing. You can't have trial at nighttime. You can't have any trial under the cover of night. So before any of this happens, here you are, 2 a.m, and they're trying Jesus. It's illegal according to their own law. Secondly, the trial was to be done by the whole Sanhedrin, which was 70 to 72 members of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was supposed to be done in the temple grounds in a certain stone building. It wasn't done there, but this was done by the high priest. Power of one. So that was another reason it was illegal. It was illegal as far as an indictment goes because they only had accusations. Even in our own legal system, you can't actually go to trial unless they have a pretrial to see if there's any weight to the charges. And you see right here, they don't even have charges. They're just looking for witnesses. What's the charge? I don't know, but we'll find something. You know, so they're digging up these different things. Another thing is you couldn't have trial during holidays. It's Passover. It's illegal. They weren't allowed to do this according to their own law. They didn't follow due process. In fact, if they tried to, if there was any kind of capital crime where somebody would be killed for their crime, they had to allow 24 hours between the verdict and the sentencing so that they would have time to change, or maybe things would settle in, they would find mercy, but they were going to do it this night. It was going to get done. So they bypass all of those things. Also, another thing about Jewish law is the Sanhedrin, they had this weird caveat that said if every one of the 72 elders, if there is a unanimous verdict against a person, then it's thrown out of court. You say, why is that? Well, they said at least one person would have to stand with the guilty and say, well, I don't know. And so when he had a unanimous decision against somebody with 72 people, I don't know why they did it that way, but their law and their Mishnah and so forth, they had this. One person had to stand with them. A unanimous decision against somebody meant acquittal. Another thing that we read here is that Jesus, in fact, let's read ahead. It says in verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Now, remember what Jesus said. They twisted his words, didn't they? Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. But he told his disciples, he wasn't talking about the building, he was talking about his body. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple. So they twisted his words. They were false witnesses. But even then, their testimony didn't agree. Verse 60 says, and then the high priest stood up in the midst, and they wouldn't do this usually. Can you imagine a judge getting up from the bench and walking down on the courtroom floor, getting all flustered and baffled and irritated? He stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? None of these guys agree with anything. I know you did something wrong. Confess. The Bible says he kept silent and he answered nothing. Just like Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter without opening his mouth. He was quiet. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God? Now, Matthew tells us that when he said this, he put an oath on Jesus and he said, I adjure you by the Most High. He says, I am putting you under oath right now. You better answer. And Jesus had never sinned. And he wouldn't, so he would answer in verse 62. He says, I am. Oh, there's those words. Look at the courage of Jesus. He knows that by saying this, he is stepping into their trap. Even though it was true, they would call it blasphemy. Notice how the priest believed that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the Son of God. Jesus says, I am. And that's not enough. He adds to that, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. You know, it says in Revelation that God is there enthroned and seated at his right hand is Jesus, and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you're the mini judge here in this little courtroom, but one day you'll see me coming as the ultimate judge. And here he is, so calm. And he knew that he was marching right into their guilty verdict. Even though this was also illegal, the high priest could not ask leading or incriminating questions. Even in our own judicial system, you can't do that. Somebody can plead the Fifth Amendment. I don't want to answer because that could incriminate me. Many things that they did against their own law. And so the high priest tore his clothes. And he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. Blasphemy being that he claimed to be God. If he wasn't God, it would have been blasphemy, but he was, so it was simply the truth. And he said to the guys that were there, what do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to them, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. The other Gospels tell us that they put a bag over his head and they would punch him and then say, now tell us who did it, since you're the Son of God. And they began to mock and ridicule and belittle him. That's at this point that we cut from this scene, one of the many trials of Jesus that night, before he was handed over to the Romans. So there is Peter in the courtyard, verse 66. He was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, oh, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. I don't even know what you're talking about. I bet Peter never expected his temptation to come in the form of a little cute girl. You know, when Jesus said, hey, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, he probably thought, I'll stand up to any man that comes up to me. I'll tell him I believe. The devil has a sneaky way of coming in areas that we don't expect. Here comes this girl, and maybe she knew the servant that Peter had struck. I don't know, but he sees her, and just in a sweet way, there they are at the fire. She says, hey, weren't you with him? I don't even know what you're talking about. So he does it once. He denies. And then it says he denied it. And then he went out on the porch. He left the fire, but he still hung around. And a rooster crowed. He didn't think anything of it. He didn't even remember at that point. And then it says a servant girl saw him again. And she began to say to those who stood by, hey, this is one of them. Now in the Gospel of John, it tells us that the second time Jesus was confronted, it was by a man who was a relative of the one whose ear he cut off. And he was also in the garden to arrest him. So as dark as it was, Peter could still be pointed out. So the servant girl, she sees him go out, and she goes to the relative of this guy who's still talking about, man, he cut my ear off, and then Jesus healed it. This is crazy. And he tells his cousin, I think that's the guy. So the cousin goes out, he asks him. Now, here's another thing. Now, Peter never expected somebody that he hurt to have a relative to come around, and he probably just thought that the temptation would be anonymous, but now all of a sudden, there's a backstory. This guy comes out, and he says, hey, you were one of them, but it says in verse 70 that he denied it again. And then a little while later, those who stood by to Peter said, surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Galilee was up in the country, and he probably had an accent. He said, you're one of them. He said, I ain't one of them, no sir. Couldn't get away from himself. They said, you're a Galilean. And so he was afraid he's going to get arrested. He says, your speech shows it. So it says he began to curse and swear. Maybe that's how city people talk, right? You know, he started cursing and swearing. No, most likely he was taking an oath. Saying, I swear to God, I don't know him. Maybe he even said something like, I'll be damned if I know that man. I don't know this man of whom you speak. And then it says in verse 72, the second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him when he said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 61, says, at this very moment, Jesus had been beaten. He was bound. And they were about to lead him away to another trial. And from up on the balcony, he looked down, and Jesus' eyes met Peter at that very moment. And I wonder myself, what kind of look did Jesus have on his face? I don't think it was one of those, yeah, I knew, you scumbag. I knew. I told you. Because Peter knew, or Jesus knew that he would deny him. And Peter was told by Jesus, he said, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. He said, Satan is going to rip you apart, but I've prayed for you. Jesus knew all along that this was going to happen. Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't going to rub it into Peter, but he knew that Peter had a huge lesson to learn. That you can't follow the Lord in your own strength. You can't argue with the Word of God. Oh, that applies to other people, but not to me. That was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Eve said, we can't eat the fruit or we're going to die. And he said, nah, that's that's not going to happen to you. You can't make yourself out to be better than all the other apostles when you're just a human being like all of them. When Jesus said there's spiritual warfare, you better get real. You better pray. Don't fall asleep. Don't follow at a distance. Don't warm yourself with the enemy's fire. And don't try to impress others. And here, Peter is just crushed. He's crushed because he loved the Lord so much, but he realized in the energy of his own strength, he couldn't serve the Lord like he wanted to. I've told this story before, because maybe you've denied the Lord at times. Maybe you've failed. And I point this out because Peter was the one that gave this whole story to Mark. And the Bible's full of people that are the complete anti-heroes. That's what we love about the Bible. And that's why we know it's authentic, is because there's no book in the history of mankind that paints its heroes in such a shady light. And you see Abraham and his faith fails. And you see David and his faith fails. You see Moses and his anger blows up. And you see Elijah and he's depressed and wants to commit suicide. And these are the best. Right? The Bible's not full of heroes that have it all down. And boy, we take comfort when we see that God's people are flawed people. But God, by his grace, lifts them up. I still remember to this day when I was in sixth grade. How old was I in sixth grade? Well, I don't know, 13, 12 years old? No, 10 years old, because I started school early. I was 10 or 11. And I wanted to endear myself to my secular friends as I warmed myself at the fire of sixth graders. Easter was coming around. And I didn't want to make out like I knew Jesus. For some reason, I wanted to have them think that I was cool. And I still remember my words. I said, oh, Easter's about that Jesus guy, huh? I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church. I know the Lord. I love the Lord. And I thought that they would go, oh, yeah, it's about that Jesus. But they said, no, it's about Jesus. And they pretty much trumped my denial. But I still remember to this day. I'm so ashamed of it, you know? You're probably thinking, Bud, you're just a kid. But to me, it was brutal. I was so ashamed. Why? Because I wanted to impress people that I really didn't care that much about anyway. I don't even know them now. What is it about our human hearts that we're so frail and so weak? What is it about us that so easily, like Judas, we can kiss the Lord and go through the motions and act like one of the 12? The difference between Judas and Peter was Judas never came back. I imagine that there would be forgiveness for Judas if he came back. But his sin was so grave that it just imploded him, and he took his own life, and he never returned to the Lord. So it was betrayal. But denial. Peter's faith failed, but he was restored. He came back to the Lord. And even as he denied him three times, Jesus would there by the Sea of Galilee say, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. All right, then feed my sheep. And Jesus restores him as he does each one of us. So we'll pick up next time in chapter 15. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for Peter's humility and his testimony. Lord, the last thing I think anybody wants is to have their flaws laid out for millions of people to read over the centuries. And yet, here, a man that we love so much and admire so much, he lays out his flaws to Mark, and Mark records them, and of course John would later write all about them, most likely after Peter had gone on to heaven. But Lord, how great are our flaws, and we wonder sometimes how you can use us. But Lord, your grace is even greater than that, because your word says where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. So tonight we pray, God, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd teach us to learn from Peter's mistakes. Help us to not try to follow you at a distance. Help us to not try to find comfort at the fires of the world, the light of the world. Help us to not try to impress others, but seek to please you. Lord, help us to be intimate with you, that your word tells us that we're to be washed by the cleansing and the water of your word. So help us to be people that are constantly in your word, hearing your voice as you wash us, as you draw close to us. Lord, help us to realize that there is a real spiritual battle all around us, that our enemy, Satan, desires to ruin us and rip us off and destroy us. Lord, help us to be people of prayer, not distracted, not wandering around, not discouraged, but seeking your face. Lord, help us never to argue with your word and debate you. Help us never to be high-minded and think we're better than others, Lord. Your word says that pride comes before a fall. So, Lord, bless us tonight. Lord, lead us by your Spirit and feed us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys tonight. Have a great night.